You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, this morning I want you to take your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, take your bulletin. If you don't have either, it should be on the screen. And turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. The last couple of weeks, we have been focusing in on our core values of up, in, and out. We, 2 weeks ago, looked at the subject of up. We focused on the theme of worship. And of course, what I am doing in just these 3 brief weeks is by no means an exhaustive treatment of all that can be addressed in terms of these 3 directional focus that we have here at Bridgeway. There's a whole lot more about up than simply worship, a whole lot more about in than what I addressed last week, and certainly a lot more about out that I'm going to have time to talk about this morning. But I just wanted to highlight these 3 themes that really identify our understanding of who we are as a church and what we are to be as a people. So this morning we want to look at the theme of out. And I want to begin by reading this passage in Acts chapter 17, and then we're going to look at one in Colossians chapter 4. Acts 17, beginning with the 16th verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now I'm not going to continue reading through chapter 17, but I encourage you when you have an opportunity to do so, because beginning with verse 22, extending down through verse 34 in the end of the chapter, is one of the greatest and the most famous of all of Paul's sermons. I can still remember when I had the opportunity of going to Athens back about 16 or 17 years ago. And we also went to the Areopagus, and there is, if you've been there lately, I think it's still there. There's this massive piece of stone, this slab, I don't know what it's made of. And the text of verses 32 through 34, Paul's sermon, is actually inscribed on that in Greek. And we had a great time as we reflected upon this incredible message. But that's not the focus of our attention this morning. It is what we read about Paul's reaction to what he saw in Athens in verses 16 through 21. Now let me read, if I may, just a brief passage from Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. Paul writes, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Father, we ask your blessing this morning on your word. We pray, Father, that as you challenge us by your Spirit to think about our outward focus, our outward orientation, Lord, that you would energize us with the same Spirit that you did Paul. Father, we confess to you today that we are not by nature given toward looking outward. We are so self-absorbed, so caught up in our own safety and comfort, so consumed with consuming. So Lord, I pray that you would help us
in a way that no one else can. Only you by your Spirit can awaken us to this community, this city, this neighborhood, this state, and to the nations of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would give us a much greater and grander vision for who you are and for your global purpose in the earth. Lord, I thank you, for example, that right now, Tim and our Bridge to the Nations students are out. That this is the day that they chose to go to the streets, to down to the refuge, to extend themselves into the lives of people who have no hope apart from you. Lord, we ask for your blessing on them right now. Father, I pray that what Paul asked the Colossians to pray, would you open a door for the Word of God so that they can proclaim the mystery of Christ? Lord, we ask for divine appointments, for sovereign opportunities, for courage and boldness as they extend themselves and they give of their time and their energy. And Lord, would you do the same in us, in and through our house churches, in and through all of the relationships that we have outside these four walls. So Lord, we ask that you would help us today. Convict us where we have become slack and just inwardly oriented. Convict us and awaken us both to the condition of the lost and most of all to the opportunity to bring glory to the majesty of your saving grace in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I have to tell you all something that happened to me yesterday. I had, to a large extent, finished what I thought I wanted to share with you all today. I wanted to come in here and issue a challenge, not just to you, but to myself, to all of us, to think about how we are to extend our lives into our communities, to look beyond our own circumstances, and to seriously embrace the call to be a missional people, a people engaged in God's mission in the earth. So I was feeling pretty comfortable and just kind of sitting in my chair, maybe thinking about, you know, watching a football game. And I had a serious encounter with the Lord. And I trust that what he put in my heart and laid upon me is what he wants me to share with you, at least up front this morning, before we turn our attention to this challenge that I do, in fact, want to issue to all of us. It just suddenly dawned on me, why should we care? I'm serious. We who are followers of Jesus have had our sins forgiven. We have a sure and certain hope of a heavenly kingdom. We have the joy of knowing Christ and being known by Him. So why should we care what happens out there? What ultimate difference does it make to your soul what happens outside the four walls of this building? Now, how's that for being honest and brutally forthright? Why should we care? And as I thought on this, it struck me that there are at least, and there are probably more, but there are at least two answers to this question. The problem being that most Christians think of only one. In answer to the question, why should we care? Most Christians respond by saying, well, we should care because there are people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and they're facing an eternity without Him. They therefore have no hope and no expectation of anything but death and condemnation. In other words, the first answer to the question, why should we care? And as I said, oftentimes the only answer that we hear is, well, we care because we love people. We care about them. We care about their eternal destiny and the welfare of their souls. Now, that's a good answer, and it's true, and I suspect that we don't nearly care enough. We don't love them nearly as much as we ought. In fact, I suppose I could just spend the rest of the morning talking about Paul himself and give you the example that's one of the most stunning passages in the Bible in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where Paul in essence says, my zeal for my brethren according to the flesh, my desire for their salvation is so intense that if it were possible, I would wish that I myself would be accursed if only they could come to know Jesus. Now maybe I'll talk about that text later on somewhere down the road. It's a stunning statement of the depth of Paul's love for lost people. But there is another answer, people, another answer that in my opinion is even more important to this question. We should care about the spiritual and eternal destiny of non-Christians, not only because we love them, but even more because we love God. You see, my first and overriding passion, my all-consuming concern in life, and I hope and pray that it is yours as well, is that God be exalted and magnified and made known as great and glorious. The preeminent desire and zeal in my heart and my life, and I hope, as I said, in yours as well, is that God be glorified. Now listen carefully. The pinnacle of God's glory, the high point, if you will, of making known His splendor is the glory of His grace as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be real clear about this. Nothing glorifies God more than the display of His marvelous and merciful grace in saving men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read to you very quickly. Listen to how Paul put this in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks in verse 4 about how we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and we have been predestined for adoption as sons through Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. The ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of God's saving activity in Christ is that His grace would be seen as glorious, as splendid, as beautiful. He goes on. He says down in verse 11 that we were the first to hope in Christ so that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, in verse 14, the Spirit has been given to us to the praise of His glory. My point simply is, salvation is wonderful. I'm not suggesting that it isn't. Forgiveness of sins is a marvelous thing. Being adopted into God's family, I mean, that's an incredible blessing. But these are good blessings ultimately because they serve to magnify the glory of God's grace in Christ. Therefore, here's the conclusion that I was led to as I thought about this yesterday afternoon. My desire to see people come to know Jesus is motivated not only by my love for them and my zeal for their ultimate good, but even more so because of my love for God and my zeal for His ultimate glory. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this up front before we even look at Acts 17 is because I want you to think about mission in God-centered terms. You're going to hear me use one of those big fancy words a lot. Theocentric simply means God-centered. I want us to think about being a missional people in theocentric terms. I want to set it within the context of our understanding of God's global purpose of glorifying Himself in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I when I was doing this yesterday, I called Ann in. I said, now listen to this. I want you to hear it. So I read it to her, and when I did, she said, go back and read it real slowly. So I want you to hear this as clearly as I can possibly say it. I want to expand and broaden our vision of mission by helping us understand it in relation to the global purpose of God in magnifying and making known the incomparable splendor and glory of His grace in Jesus. I'm going to say that again. I want us to think about mission not simply in terms of strategies and what we do and where we go and the individual peoples with whom we engage. I want you to think of it in a much broader context. I want you to think of it in the context and in relation to God's global purpose of magnifying Himself through the display of His saving grace in Christ. You see, being missional is first and fundamentally about God and only secondarily about human beings. A couple of weeks ago, when I talked about worship, I tried to make the point over and over and over again that worship is not simply one part of what we do as church. It is the point of who we are and what we do as church. That everything else is designed to serve and facilitate bringing the peoples of the earth into a white, hot, passionate, adoring worship of God as He is made known in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. John Piper said it so beautifully in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He opened the book by saying, mission exists because worship doesn't. Think about that for a moment. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. The reason why you and I engage in mission, the reason why we need to think outwardly, is because there are still people in this community who don't love and adore and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. When the time comes that all of the saved who will be saved are saved, mission will end, but worship never will. When we find ourselves in that glorious heavenly kingdom, when this life is over, and all of the saved are prostrate before the throne of God, mission will have ended. It's a temporary necessity. Worship will continue forever. The goal of mission is the gladness of people in the greatness and the glory of God. If we don't think about mission in those terms, we will become man-centered. We will cave in upon ourselves. Our aim in sharing our faith, our aim in connecting and engaging with others, and doing like Paul did and talking about Jesus and the resurrection, or as he said in Colossians 4, proclaiming the mystery of Christ, is so that people will have a passion for God and enter into the greatest joy and delight that they possibly can. So my point in all of this, I know this was, I wasn't even planning on saying this until yesterday afternoon. I think it is so extremely important, as I said, to set the concept of mission in the context of a God-centered, theocentric approach to life. To talk about our commitment to being missional, we first have to talk about our commitment to the display of the glory of God's grace in Christ. Now, I got that off my chest, okay? And I hope that you connected with that in some way, even if you didn't fully grasp what I was trying to say. And now we can turn our attention to the issue of strategy, to the issue of how this is done. And to do that, I want us to look very briefly at this incident in Acts chapter 17. I've had a great blessing in my life, and some of you have as well, some of you even more so than I have, but I've had the opportunity to visit some great cities throughout the earth. And it's interesting that I have noticed that most of the great cities throughout the earth are known for some unique contribution to world culture. You know, you go to Paris, it's known most for its artistic contribution. You go to the Louvre or Versailles or to the Museum of the Impressionists. I mean, it's an incredible experience. You go to Oxford, as I do try to, and Cambridge every time I'm in England, and its philosophical and intellectual contribution is obvious. Or you think about Rome and its contribution to architecture and archaeology, or Jerusalem and its contribution to religious history. If it were possible to combine all of these elements of human cultural achievement into one city, you would find yourself in ancient Athens. That is precisely where Paul found himself in August of AD 51. By the time Paul arrived in Athens, it had lost something of its political influence. It was a city at that time of only about 10,000 people. Now, in the ancient world, that's big. To us, it's pretty tiny. But it had retained its stature and its prestige as the cultural capital of the ancient world. Whether it's art or literature or painting or sculpture or philosophy or theology or architecture, you went to Athens to see the best of all that Greece had to offer. Remember, this was the city of Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. It really was the cultural capital of the ancient world. Paul didn't intend initially to go to Athens. We know in the preceding paragraph that we didn't read that he had been persecuted in Thessalonica, he had been persecuted in Berea, and basically to escape that, he made his way to Athens and there was waiting for Silas and Timothy. That's why we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens." Now here's the question I want you to look at with me this morning. What did he do while he was there? Did he just kind of bide his time as any tourist might? You know, kind of stroll through the streets? What was his reaction? How did he spend this one opportunity that he had in this incredible city? What was his reaction, his response, his, if I can say it, his spiritual and visceral reaction to what he saw all around him? Look, if you would, at verses 16 and following. It says that while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, I have to tell you, that's a little bit different from the reaction I had when I first went to Athens. We arrived in Athens in sometime in, I think, early 1992, and it was right after there had been a major terrorist bombing at the Athens airport. Now, I believe in security, but I will never forget when we got off the plane and we went to baggage claim, they didn't just have armed guards. I am not lying. There were 3 tanks in the terminal. You know, military tanks with guys sitting in the top with machine guns and lined all around. It did not instill confidence in me. I didn't feel safe. Because I was asking the question, why are they necessary? Athens was a dilapidated city. They had not yet begun preparing for the 1996 Olympic Games, which were held there. The city was just filthy. And it felt very, very unsafe. I was gripped with fear. Paul had a different reaction. We, like Paul, went to the Acropolis. We went and looked at the Parthenon, this incredible temple that was dedicated to the goddess Athena, after whom the city had been named. And we did what American tourists typically do. You know, we bought postcards and little mementos and souvenirs, and we took pictures of all of the sculpture. I mean, if you've ever been to the Parthenon, even now, they've restored it. There are images and statues and altars to every conceivable Greek god and goddess. And we looked at it, and these things struck us. Well, they're nice little historical curiosities, you know, little relics of the past, you know, harmless historical works of art, little, you know, ancient leftovers from a bygone generation. Not to Paul. When Paul was there and he saw this city that was just inundated with these kinds of images, all he could see was idolatry. He didn't get fixated on the beauty or the aesthetic quality of what was before him. All he could think about was the devotion of these people's hearts to gods and goddesses that didn't even exist. It was idolatry that he saw, and it broke his heart. And all the beauty and all the elegance and the wisdom of Athens, Paul saw spiritual rebellion and ignorance of the one true God. Look again at verse 16. It says that the city that he saw was full of idols. Now it's interesting, that word full, you would think it's just such a common English word, it probably appears everywhere in the New Testament. The Greek word translated full appears only here in all the New Testament. It's a very interesting word. It means something like swamped with idols. Just overwhelmed, smothered by idols. You know, one of the famous sayings about Athens is that it's easier to find a god there than a man. Because there were just altars to deities everywhere, to Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Aesculapius and Neptune and Diana, everywhere you went. I suppose that the reaction that some people had to Athens in that day is the kind of reaction that foreigners and strangers from another country and another religion have when they visit Oklahoma City. Wow, there's a church on every corner. Well, there was an altar, there's a shrine, there was a temple on every corner in Athens dedicated to the worship of one of these deities. Paul wasn't blind to the beauty before him. He wasn't incapable of appreciating the aesthetic accomplishments of this great city, but he saw beneath it and behind it to the idolatry in the hearts of the men and women of that community. I think there's a lot for us to learn, people, in how Paul responded. And I want you to look quickly with me. And I want to do this by simply asking four questions. And they're all related to one another. The first question is this. What did Paul see in Athens? Well, verse 16 has already indicated he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't think that Luke, in recording this, is talking primarily about what Paul saw with his physical eyes. I think he's talking about what Paul saw with his spiritual eyes, with the eyes of his heart. In other words, he saw beyond the beauty to the blasphemy. I suspect, can't prove it, but I suspect that what Paul experienced in Athens may well have informed and shaped what he wrote later in his epistle to the Romans. Remember in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And later on he says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's why Paul reacted the way he did. That's what he saw. Now let me get personal. What do you see in your city? What do you see in Edmond, in Oklahoma City, in the Village, in Norman, in Stillwater, in Yukon? What do you even pause long enough to look? Now, some of you may be thinking, "Wait a minute, I've lived here all my life. I know every street by name. I can navigate my way through every neighborhood. What do you mean, what do I see?" I'm asking you not just what you see with your eyes. What do you see with the eyes of your heart? What do you see in your neighborhood, in your school, in your shopping mall, in your place of work? Do you pause long enough to ponder what you see? Do you ask God to give you His eyes for the city? I suspect most of us don't. Because if we did, we'd probably react the way Paul did. Do you study your society? Someone once defined a missional church as one that exegetes its culture. In other words, it's a people, a church, that studies and analyzes the society and the culture in which we find ourselves and unpacks it and traces the ebb and the flow, if you will, of what energizes the people, and then we enter into it and speak life by pointing them to the person of Christ. Every time I think of this passage where Paul came to Athens for the first time and he saw the idolatry, I think about my favorite Christian on this earth. The most exquisite, consummate, and she would die if she heard me say this, model of what it is to be a Christian is found in a lady by the name of Jackie Pullinger. I don't know if you all know who Jackie Pullinger is. Someday I'll tell her whole story. You need to read her biography, Chasing the Dragon. When she was 18 years old in 1965, she got on a ship in England and literally sailed around the world praying for God to tell her where to get off. And he told her to get off in Hong Kong. 1965, 18 years old, without a dollar to her name, couldn't speak a syllable of Mandarin or any Chinese dialect. She's been there ever since, ministering initially in what was called the Walled City, a haven for every criminal, drug addict, and gang member imaginable. It was eventually torn down in 1994. She's still there ministering to opium and heroin addicts, just praying over them, bringing them out of that and leading them to Jesus. I met Jackie in January of 1991. We had dinner together at a hotel before she was to speak at a conference where 7,000 people had gathered in the Anaheim Convention Center. And it was obvious she was very uncomfortable about being in America. I got to tell you one thing. I was listening to her tell her story. I was stunned, frozen by what she told me of her life. And I said, Jackie, what's the best thing about coming to America? Because she didn't like America. She didn't like the Western church for obvious reasons. I said, what's the best thing about coming here? She said, sleeping in pajamas. I said, come again? And she explained to me that for years and years and years, all the time that she's in Hong Kong, she has to sleep fully dressed, fully clothed, because she's in a room with 15 or 20 recovering drug addicts, most of whom are men, and they have to, just so they can have beds, they lined up three or four of them crossway rather than lengthwise. She said, I obviously have to sleep clothed. And furthermore, she said, about five or six nights out of seven, I get a call at 3 a.m., a hospital, one of my disciples has OD'd, or I have to go bail somebody out of jail. She said, just sleeping in pajamas in a bed by myself is just the greatest blessing imaginable to her. You get a picture of what this woman is like. We were walking back to the convention center. It was Jack Deere, my friend Jack Deere, myself, Mike Bickle, and a few others. We just had dinner with Jackie, and we're just, you know, all we're thinking about is getting in and getting a good seat up front. And all of a sudden, we couldn't find her. I'm telling you the true story. Could not find her. And we were panicked because she was scheduled to speak in about 15 minutes to 7,000 people. You would think, you know, she'd be preparing her message or you know, whatever. And we went looking for her. We found her praying for a homeless man who was digging in the dumpster next to the convention center. We said, Jackie, don't you know you're on deck, lady? Come on. And she said, I'm responsible for what I see. I said, what? She said, I'm responsible for what I see. That was the title to her message that night. She said, you can't change the world by yourself. You can't make every problem go away. You can't handle every issue that confronts you. But when you walk across the path of someone, you're responsible for what you see. I've never been the same since I heard her say that and preach that message. Paul saw idolatry. He couldn't change all of Athens. He couldn't bring everybody to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he was responsible for what he saw, and he took action. And that leads me to my second question. Not just what did Paul see in Athens, what did he feel in Athens? Again, verse 16, it says that his spirit was provoked within him. That word was actually used in the ancient medical world to refer to a very sudden seizure or fit, or deeply emotional agitation. It's actually the word that is used all through the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures to describe God's reaction to the idolatry of His people. Every time you read in your Bible, God was provoked, God was agitated or stirred by the idolatry of His people. It's this particular Greek word. Paul is saying here, in effect, I have in my heart the same zeal for God's glory as God does. God is provoked at the idolatry of his people because he's a jealous God and he will not give the affections of his people to another. He wants them exclusively for himself, and rightly so. Paul's heart is filled with a single-minded zeal that God and God alone receive the praise and the adoration of all mankind. His abhorrence of idolatry was something that flowed directly out of his passion to see God's glory displayed and all mankind enjoy it and celebrate it and delight in it. You see, what Paul saw in Athens was cosmic thievery. Cosmic thievery. All he could see was men and women robbing the one true God of the glory and the praise and the honor that he deserved. And I read that and I say, why don't I feel like that? I mean, honestly, do you feel like that? You say, well, Sam, I haven't seen a whole lot of idolatry. Look! Pray that God would open your eyes. Anything and everything that to any degree whatsoever displaces the centrality of God in the human heart is idolatry. Devotion to an athletic team or a university. Money, possessions, computers, cars, personal comfort, hobbies, whatever it is. The reason why we are not provoked in our spirits when we drive through the streets of our community is because we have become anesthetized to it. We've grown used to idolatry. We've grown accustomed to it. Every day our world wakes up and issues this massive insult to God by not giving them the full devotion of their hearts of which he is deserving. We just drive on and go about our business. Not Paul. He saw the idolatry and it deeply upset his soul and his spirit. But it's not enough merely to see and feel. It must lead to action. So the third question is, what did Paul do in Athens? Well, look at verses 17 and 18. Let's read it again. It says that having seen this and having felt this, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Notice what Paul did. Please, don't stop with seeing. Don't just pray that God would give you eyes. Don't just stop with feeling agitated and provoked. You got to do something. Paul's a good role model for us. What did he do? He went to the people. He saw the idolatry and went straight to the idolaters. I love that. His horror, his dismay, the revulsion that he felt in his spirit at what he saw didn't drive him away. You know, it's not like he ran back to his home and hunkered down and pulled the shades down and said, oh, I'm just going to wait for the rapture. I'm going to get out of here. What did he do? He went to the people. He didn't just consign them to the pit of hell and turn up his nose in righteous indignation and in fear of being infected by the idolatry, you know, isolate himself in some ivory tower. We're told here he went directly to the people and began to talk to them, began to enter into their lives. Notice he did three things. First, he went to the synagogues. He reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles. But notice, secondly, and this is the one I really want you to see, he went directly into the marketplace. He went to what is called the agora, the marketplace. You've heard of agoraphobia? It's people who have this fear of public places, and so they stay hidden away in their homes. That's the Greek word from which it comes. The agora was the marketplace. It was the center of public life in Athens. In fact, it was just northwest of the Acropolis, and you can still visit there today. It was the brick town of Athens. It was where the AMC theaters would locate. It's where they'd find their local Starbucks or their Target. It's where merchants came. It's where people gathered to interact with one another, as well as to do business together. When was the last time that you and I went into the agora, the marketplace of Oklahoma City, the centers of business and industry and play and education, and spiritually browsed. You know, not going just to shop, but just browsed and asked God to give us eyes to see and a heart and a spirit to feel what God is feeling as He witnesses the idolatry of the peoples. The third thing he did, and I won't spend time on this, he engaged in debate with the leading philosophers of his day, the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, Paul was able to move about freely in Athens and to engage them in conversation and to minister to what he perceived to be their needs because of what is said in Colossians chapter 4. We don't have time to look at this in any detail, but over in Colossians 4, did you hear what Paul asked the Colossians to pray for? He asked them, "Would you please pray for us that God may open a door for the word to proclaim the mystery of Christ?" That's precisely what had happened in Athens. God had opened a door, and Paul walked through it. What a great opportunity for him to engage these people. The point is, the door is often closed. There may be political opposition. There may be cultural barriers. There may be all sorts of reasons that make it difficult for you to enter into the marketplace and to speak of Jesus. But God had opened a door for Paul. God ultimately was sovereign and could remove every obstacle and every resistance and restrain the enemies of faith when his people ask him to do so. That's why Paul prayed in this way. And then we come fourthly to our final question. We've seen what he saw and what he felt and what he did. And then lastly, what did he say? Look, if you would, again at verses 18 through 21. The Epicureans and the Stoics said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." I encourage you to read verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and you'll read more about what Paul said. But the focus of his message, it's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says that I am in prison on account of the mystery of Christ. It wasn't there because, you know, he had committed some scandalous sin. It wasn't because they'd caught his hand in the offering plate at the local church in Colossae. In fact, he'd never even been to Colossae. That's another matter. He was there for no other reason than that he loved Jesus too much to keep his mouth shut. And he proclaimed the mystery of Christ. Where Christ is not proclaimed, the gospel is not known. And where the gospel is not known, people are not saved. And where people are not saved, the glory of God's grace is not magnified. The focus of our message, of my message, is not self-esteem, social justice, plight of the poor, or world peace. As important as those issues are, and they are critically important. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying the focus of our message, as was the case with Paul in Athens and in Colossae, is Jesus. The action of God the Father in His Son in dying a substitutionary death, absorbing in Himself the wrath of God against sinners, rising to life that we might know Him and worship Him forever. It's interesting, by the way, very instructive that Paul talked about the resurrection in particular. Why the resurrection? Because he knew that the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. If you know anything about Greek philosophy, basically they despised the body, and salvation or deliverance for them was being set free, the immaterial being set free from the prison house of the physical or the material. And Paul says, no, let me tell you about the resurrection that happened in the person of Jesus and that will happen to all mankind, either unto life or unto death at the end of the age. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, I am in prison on account of the mystery of Christ. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning. Maybe you are. Maybe I just don't know you. I don't know your experience. That has ever been thrown in jail for no other reason than that you loved Jesus too much and cared about the eternal destiny of souls too much to keep your mouth shut. Maybe that day will come in America. It hasn't yet. Paul was so captivated by the glory of the grace of God made known in Christ. His singular zeal, his all-consuming, driving passion was that men and women in Athens and men and women in Corinth and in Colossae and in Ephesus, and I pray that if for you it would be men and women in the greater Oklahoma City area and in this state or wherever you live, would come to know the glory of God and taste the sweetness of the Savior and experience that for which human beings were created, namely that we might spend not only now but forever in the presence of God worshiping. Why do we not speak as Paul spoke? It's because we don't do what Paul did. And why don't we do what Paul did? Because we don't feel what he felt. And we don't feel what he felt because we don't see what he saw. May God open our eyes. May he awaken us to the glory of the grace that is made known in Jesus, that we would burn, that we would, if we kept our mouths shut, it would become literally painful, both body and spirit, that we might burn with a passion, not only for the eternal welfare of individual men and women, certainly that, but also and even more for the eternal praise of the God who has made known the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, grant us, I pray, a grand global vision for what you are doing. Lord, we want to share in the zeal that you have for the glory of your grace in Christ. Lord, this is hard for most of us. It runs counter to everything that we instinctively want to do. We just want to kind of hunker down and hide and isolate ourselves from the outside world and insulate ourselves from any influence it might have. We have so little love for those who don't know Christ. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, cause us to lift up our eyes and to look and to see the ignorance, and the idolatry, and the rebellion, and the confusion, even in the midst of those places that claim to have the greatest wisdom and insight, even on our university and college campuses, the centers of business, those who proclaim themselves to be enlightened, and yet when it comes to the most important truth in all of the universe, they are blind. Lord, let us see. And Lord, let us feel what you feel and what Paul felt. Let our spirits be provoked so that we will then do, we will enter into the marketplace. We'll go to the agora. We'll go to the mall, to the playing field, to the classroom, to the workplace, across the street from where we live, at the Starbucks, in Walmart or Target or wherever we may find ourselves. And may we then, as you open a door for the Word, speak about Jesus, His death, His resurrection, His soon coming. Lord, grant us a greater vision. Help us to be God-centered, theocentric, as we think about being a missional people, commissioned and sent, engaged in encountering those who do not know the Lord Jesus. I pray this in His precious and holy name and ultimately for the praise of His marvelous grace. Amen.